And now, Pastor Comparé.
I am Bertrand Comparé, and today, for a change, I will give the introduction instead of making the main talk, because today I want to introduce someone very special, Mrs. Comparé. This broadcast owes much to her efforts. She has done a great amount of research work in biblical, historical, and archaeological fields, which I have used, and her careful research has made it possible for me to cover some subjects which otherwise I might not have had the time to do. In addition, she is an accomplished speaker in her own right, having spoken before many organizations, and she has made several of the broadcasts. It is my real pleasure to introduce Mrs. Comparé, who will speak on the subject, Suppose We Are Israel.
What would you say to me, or of me, if you knew I had discovered that I was the heir to vast estates, great wealth, power, and responsibility, and that instead of rejoicing in the great privilege and turning to the work with all its great issues, I simply said, well, and what if I am the heir? What difference does it make? I know what you'd think, even if you didn't say it. Yet, when we show from the Bible and from history and archaeology that the Anglo-Saxon and kindred peoples are the modern descendants of the House of Israel, to whom God has pledged with his oath so many great privileges and blessings, many say indifferently, what difference does it make? They want only personal salvation. Now, the man who has the blessing of personal salvation is the recipient of a marvelous gift of God in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't warrant his despising and rejecting the other God-given birthright, the birthright of race. The Bible, as given by God, is a complete whole. It stands or falls in one piece. It declares the whole counsel of God, and it required nothing short of the whole book to declare it. Otherwise, much of it would not have been written. It is not for man to go through the book sorting and picking, deciding what he wishes to accept and then say about the rest, what difference does it make? To do so is the height of presumption. God, in his wisdom, chose Israel to be used by him in his great plan for the transformation of a lost world. He wrote a large portion of the Bible to tell us about Israel's part in that plan. Allowing ample space in the Bible for the presentation of the gospel to the individual, God wrote about 5/7 of the Bible as his message to the nations. And related to almost every phase of this revelation is the great nation Israel, promised by God to Abraham. Infidel critics are busy all the time knifing the scriptures, cutting out a bit here and a bit there. But the what difference does it make, folks? Throw away 5/7 of the Bible in one lump. 5/7 is a lot of Bible to scrap. Actually, the Israel truth is the key which opens up the Bible from the first promise made at the fall until Jesus delivers up the finished kingdom to the Father. It may be likened to a spiritual thread which runs through almost every chapter of Bible history, every doctrine, symbol, promise, and covenant. The thread which, when found, makes possible the unraveling of most of the mysteries of the world. This is why the people who see this truth have declared the Bible to be a new book, consistent, harmonious, and satisfying to mind and soul. Centuries ago, God made an unconditional, irrevocable covenant with Abraham to increase and preserve his posterity throughout all generations. Now, here we are, the many nations of Israel, right here on the planet after almost 4,000 years, doing the work that he said Israel would do. Psalm 105, verse 8 says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word he has commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, for he confirmed it to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an eternal covenant. The writers of the four Gospels constantly call attention to God's faithfulness to Abraham. The apostles, every one of them, gloried in it. But you say, what difference does it make? It made quite a difference to Esau, who despised his birthright of race. Afterwards, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The birthright of race made quite a difference to Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman Hagar. The birthright of race also made quite a difference to the sons of Keturah. Suppose we are Israel, then we are the descendants of Abraham through Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a world of difference in the blessings of race, country, enlightenment, and opportunity bestowed upon the descendants of these than that which was bestowed upon the other. Does the fact that a man is saved eternally preclude the possibility of his appreciating the civil blessings which he enjoys under the Abrahamic covenant in these Israel countries? A short stay in the lands of the dictators would show the difference and be quite convincing. In Isaiah 51:2, God says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah who bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Ye that follow after righteousness are certainly the Christians, and we see that God wants them to see that they are Abraham's seed. In Genesis 17:7, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Can it be possible that it means nothing to the believer to be chosen of God as an heir to that covenant, which in all its ramifications God unfolds throughout the remainder of the Scriptures? Suppose we are Israel, then we are members of the kingdom of God on earth. He established that kingdom at Sinai. Constituting that kingdom was 12 tribes Israel. Matthew 21, verse 43 tells us plainly that he took the kingdom from the Jews and turned it over to a nation. The Greek word is ethnos. Don't tell me it was given to a church, for the Greek word for church is ecclesia. That nation was to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Those fruits are both political and religious. True to Christ's assignment, the Israel nations lead the world in evangelistic work, missionary work, Bible translation, publication, and distribution. The United States and the British Commonwealth hold the record for 90% of this work. It is not good Bible Christianity to hug the covenant of grace so close to your heart that we have no room for God's covenant of race. That spurns the honors conferred by God. It does not require much research to find many texts in which God reveals the exalted position given to his chosen race. A few of them are, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee." That's in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 4. And 1 Kings 8:53 says, "Thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." And Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for a peculiar treasure." Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For thou art a holy people," meaning set apart people. "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Note the honors he conferred. He chose them, redeemed them, claimed them for his own, separated them, calls them precious, his peculiar treasure, his special people, his inheritance above all the peoples on the earth. Think of any believer reading all of that and then turning upon his heel and saying, "Suppose we are Israel, what difference does it make?" It rejects God's comfort for the last days. God was anxious that his Israel people should have a clear vision of all that was to come to pass in these trying times, and consequently sent prophet after prophet telling of world conditions which we would experience in our day. But right along with the cataclysmic upheavals foretold, there is always a word of cheer, consolation, and encouragement to his people Israel. He wanted us to have the benefit of knowing what he is doing in the world, what the world events actually mean, how he is going to make it all work out to the good of his people Israel, and through all that is happening, bring in the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God on earth is the one theme of the Bible. It is the theme Jesus preached. In Romans 15:8, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What is the worth of our identity with Israel? It proves God to be unchangeably faithful. It proves the Bible to be literally and historically true. It proves that God is working today, as the prophets of all foretold he would, in and through and for his people Israel, who are the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples. Lastly, but by no means least, it proves that Jesus Christ did what he came to do, confirm the promises made to the fathers.
To many of you, the idea that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and Scandinavian nations are the Israel of the Bible is startling, because you haven't heard it until recently. And you wonder, why haven't I heard this from the beginning? But deep students of the Bible have known it a long time. During the centuries when other great empires were dominant, general knowledge of the Israel identity would have been premature, for it would have aroused the jealousy and hatred of these other empires before we were strong enough to deal with them. But since we have come to national maturity, the knowledge has been available to all those who cared to learn the truth. There have been a number of books on this subject, such as The Lost Ten Tribes by Reverend Dr. Joseph Wild, published in 1883. The Fullness of the Nations by Aldersmith of London, published in 1889. Lost Israel Found by Edward Hine, published in England in the 1870s. And the many brilliant books written by Professor Totten of Yale University and published in the 1880s and 1890s. But I want to tell you of a lecture given before the United States Congress in 1857 by the Reverend F.E. Pitts of Nashville, Tennessee, in which he identified the United States as the land of regathered Israel and the scene of much of the final war, the so-called Battle of Armageddon, as pictured in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Reverend Pitts pointed out that the land of the restored Israel was to be located between two seas. The East Sea was to be on its east side, while the Great Sea would be on the west side. That's Ezekiel 47, verses 18 to 20. Now, this could not be Palestine because there is no sea marking its east border. While not only do we have seas on the east and the west, but the Great Sea, the Pacific, is on the west. Also, Israel would then be in a land which had been always waste, that is, unused, uncultivated, which was never true of Palestine, but was true of our land until we settled it and began to cultivate it. That's Ezekiel 38, verse 8. The land of Israel, to be attacked by Russia, was to be inhabited by a population gathered out of many people and brought forth out of the nations. Again, Ezekiel 38, verse 8. And Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6 says, I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. And bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Also, Isaiah 60, verse 10 and 61, verse 5 points out that immigrants of non-Israel people would furnish our labor forces. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. These immigrants would be allowed to own and inherit land. See Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23. This is a picture of the United States, but never of Palestine. It was to be a land of unwalled villages, them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now the prophet Ezekiel had never seen a city without walls and a barred gate, but our cities here have never had walls or gates. Today, most of the Jewish towns in Palestine have belts of barbed wire and explosive mines around them. This land of Israel in the last days was to be one which had greatly expanded in size. The 49th chapter of Isaiah tells us, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. For thy waste and thy desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, The place is too narrow for me. Give place to me, that I may dwell." That is, we were outgrowing the old Palestinian land, even in Isaiah's day. But in the day to which he looked forward, we should be in another land, and they that swallowed us up shall be far away. That is, we would be far away from the Assyrian Empire, which had swallowed us up in Isaiah's day. But after we had lost our old land, the children we should have after that would say of the new land, "It is too narrow for us. Give us more room as a place to dwell." In Reverend Pitt's time, we had already expanded from our original 13 colonies. We had added Texas and the great Mississippi Valley area of the Louisiana Purchase. We had annexed the great southwest area from Mexico. We had gained California and the Pacific coast. Nothing like this could be said of Palestine, either in ancient times, in 1857, or now. Again, Reverend Pitt saw that the Bible said that we would be in a land remarkable for the number of its majestic rivers. Isaiah 33, verse 21, saying, "There the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall be no galley with oars." Now even the River Jordan is only a tiny river, and nothing else in Palestine is more than a mere rivulet. But here there are thousands of miles of great majestic rivers. And the Hebrew word translated galley actually means a government revenue clipper sent out by a superior kingdom to collect tariffs and taxes from a tributary people. There would be none of these here. In fact, our Boston Tea Party made sure of that. Again, our home in these days would be occupied by a peaceful people and all of one language. Reverend Pitts quoted Isaiah 33, verse 19, "Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand." Even though we have received great numbers of immigrants from Germany, Italy, France, as well as Scandinavia and the British Empire, one language prevailed over all the country. Also, the Bible prophesied that in our beginning we should be a nation of 13 colonies. Ezekiel 47, verse 13 says that, "Ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions." Starting with 12 tribes, but giving one of them two portions, makes 13 portions into which the land would be divided, and we did have the 13 original colonies. Likewise, Reverend Pitts noted that the Bible pointed out that in these latter days, we, the people of Israel, would be a republic. We will choose for ourselves a president. For Hosea 1, verse 11 says, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head." We should not be like the monarchies of Europe, for the hereditary noble class intermarried, and by marriage, princes, dukes, and barons could govern other lands than their own. Here, only from among our own people could the governors, senators, and congressmen be chosen. Jeremiah 30, verse 21 points out, "Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them." And Isaiah 1, verse 26 says, "I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning." When Israel was governed by her judges, she had no king but God. So God promised to restore this condition, and we find this to be true. Besides this and other prophecies identifying the United States as the peaceful people who would suffer the attack in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, Reverend Pitts also pointed out that the wicked attacker could not be anyone but Russia. Ezekiel says that this is Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, that is, the ruler of Moscow, the capital of Western or European Russia, and Tobolsk, the capital of Eastern or Siberian Russia. Also, that old maps over many centuries have identified what is now Russia as being the lands of Gog, Meshech, and Tubal. The prophecies also point out that that giant nation will have allies or satellites taking in much of Europe, nearly all of Asia, and much of Africa, as Reverend Pitt stated. Now, that wasn't bad for 107 years ago, was it? He also saw that while Russia would invade Palestine as a minor part of her attack, her major effort would be in the invasion of the United States, with the attack reaching its climax and its catastrophic failure in the Mississippi Valley, which Ezekiel calls the Valley of the Passengers, on the east of the sea. There is nothing in Palestine that could correspond to this, but the Mississippi Valley both answers the description and is also the logical place for the attack, the great industrial heartland of our nation, the very place which Russia would naturally seek to knock out of production. So if you have thought that the recognition of the Anglo-Saxon nations, and especially the United States, as being God's people Israel, is just some sudden new idea, you are mistaken. The proof has been there in the Bible all the time. Of course, even 200 years ago, it would have been very hard to see, for we had not yet grown into the condition the prophets described. But, as you see, good Bible students could see this truth over a century ago, and once again prove that God's Word is always true.